Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Wednesday class, 10 September 2025, 2 Corinthians.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we are in the two greatest chapters in all of the Bible that defines what the doctrine of grace giving is. Two chapters. And we are in the first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, sir, for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the preservation of the canon of Scripture, the eternal and absolute truth of your word, that spiritual food, that manna from heaven that enables us to grow up in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might fulfill the very plan, will, and purpose that you have for each one of our lives. And as we assemble this evening to fellowship in the Word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In the Word of God, God describes sins that He hates. Most of them are mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. But there is one overt sin that God hates, and that is murder. God hates murder. Taking another man's life. And in our country today, in our apostasy and degeneracy, murder goes on every single day. Murder, 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 murder. And the Democratic Party has become the party that protects murderers, protects criminals, condones criminality. And what happened yesterday with the gal that left Ukraine, where she was living in a bomb shelter, to come to America, where there was freedom and she didn't have to worry about that, is murdered. And then one of the greatest young men, 31 years old today, murdered in Utah. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in heaven right now. His wife is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She will be joining him in the future in heaven. He has a family, children. He was murdered. And this goes on day after day after day. And just show you how degenerate we are as a nation. MSNBC's man got up there and said, he deserved being killed. He deserved being killed. That's our liberal media. There's no respect for the privacy, the property, or the lives of individuals in our nation anymore. God hates what's going on in our nation day after day after day. And people don't even care about God or the Bible. They don't care about God or the Word of God. Christians don't care about God and the Word of God. Christians don't. The number one priority in the life of every single believer should be God and His Word. That should be number one. It's not. In this country today, most of the people in this country don't even care what God or the Word of God says. There was an article by Tom Gilbreth, and he starts with the phrase, "The Bible says." That used to be in our nation, if you go back about 80 years, that used to mean something to most of the people in the country when you said, "The Bible says." That doesn't mean anything today in our country. Today, people have been programmed to see the Bible as a collection of oppressive myths, no more true or holy than the collective works of Steve Martin. The phrase, "The Bible says," does not carry the weight it did with previous generations of Americans. For this reason, some Christian ministers have concluded that the Bible should no longer be the centerpiece of their teaching. Oh, there you go, see? The Bible shouldn't be the centerpiece of my teaching. I should get up here and talk about astrology. Such Bible teachers turn to, or such ministers turn to political and cultural tools for persuasion. They choose inoffensive messages designed to show that they get it. They persuade using the sole authority of academia and media. Some focus on themselves and the force of their own personalities. And when we get a little farther in our Thursday night class in 3 John, that was Diotrephes. Diotrephes was very impressed with what he knew. He had a great and powerful personality. The Bible says that a great falling away from the faith will happen not long before the return of Jesus Christ. Organizations and people claiming to follow Christ will become increasingly distant from the Jesus of the Bible. They will replace him with another gospel, a false gospel, one shaped by the ever-changing winds of moral fashion. What the Bible says will matter less and less. That phrase, "the Bible says," may not mean today what it did to Americans 75 years ago. But the power of God's word cannot be diminished by time. How can the Bible be powerful to people who don't believe it? Well, the Bible compares itself to a sword, a two-edged sword. The super weapon of the Roman Empire. 5 times the book of Revelation describes Jesus having a sword coming out of his mouth. His words are the words of God. A sword's sharpness does not depend on people's belief in its sharpness. A soldier doesn't need to convince people that an M4A1 carbine is powerful. Just shoot the damn guy. Pull the trigger, whether he believes it's powerful or not. It is. And whether you might be giving the gospel to someone that says, "Hey, I don't believe that the Bible's the word of God." Well, of course not. You're an unbeliever. See, I have no problem with that. Just take the word of God and pull the trigger. Give him the absolute truth of the word of God and let the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit." Use the Bible, whether anybody believes it is or it isn't. It is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Most of the people in this country don't believe that. So what? Use it. Even with those who do not yet believe it is true, it pierces all the way into their heart. Pierces. Not to kill or destroy, but to bring life and liberty. That phrase, "the Bible says," is the central focus of the Christian message. The Bible says. All right. You see, I'm a pastor. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love the United States of America. Even though we are in apostasy and degeneracy, we are still the client nation to God right now. I love America. But it breaks my heart to see what is going on and more degeneracy, more apostasy day by day. So tonight in 2 Corinthians, we are in the two most powerful chapters in the Word of God defining the doctrine of grace giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul described the Macedonian believers' grace giving. Then, in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 7 to 15, Paul will present the Corinthian believers' grace-giving. They're starting to get the hang of it. So 2 Corinthians 8, 6 is the transitional verse between the Macedonian believers' grace-giving and the Corinthian believers' grace-giving. The corrected translation of verses 6 and 7 sounds like this. With the result that we requested Titus, pastor, teacher Titus, that just as he had begun on a previous occasion, begun what? He started taking an offering for the destitute believers in Jerusalem. He started to take it, but he didn't finish it. That just as he had begun on a previous occasion to take an offering from the Corinthian believers, so also he would complete with reference to you this grace also, that is the gracious work of grace giving. Verse 7. Now then, just as you are periseloing, superabounding in every respect or way, and then Paul named five areas where they're starting to move out spiritually. Number one, in faith. Number two, in the Word of God. Number three, in knowledge, grace, perspicacity. Number four, making every effort to live the spiritual life. Number five, in the virtue love we taught to you. See that you periseloe, see that you superabound in this grace also. What grace is that? Grace giving also. Giving is the essence of grace. Grace giving expresses maximum grace orientation and virtue love. Verse 8 says, I absolutely am not declaring this as a command. And that's a very important principle with grace giving. Grace giving must never be forced. It must never be coerced. There should never be any pressure to give. Paul is going to teach this principle again when we get to chapter 9. And you've heard this many times in this church, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Let each one give just as he has been motivated in his heart to give. That motivation to give is the filling of the Spirit and metabolize doctrine in your heart. Not grudgingly, nor under compulsion, for God loves a grace-oriented giver. Grace-giving must be an expression of the royal priesthood of the believer. It is a spiritual sacrifice that the royal family of God offers to God, and it pleases the Lord, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. You're never commanded to give. There are many things in the scriptures where we are commanded. We are commanded in, as royal family of God in the church age. We are commanded to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18. You are commanded to walk or live your life by the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16. You're commanded to grow up in grace, grace orientation, and knowledge, doctrinal orientation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, 18. You are commanded to assemble together with others and not to forsake that. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. Hebrews 10:25. You're commanded to have virtue, love brought to completion in your heart. 1 John 3:23. But you are never commanded to give. Grace giving is a matter of the free will of the believer that is motivated by God the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and metabolized doctrine in your heart. I absolutely am not declaring this as a command. And then we have two illustrations of free will grace giving. The first illustration of free will grace giving is that of the Macedonian believers. Verse 8 says, I absolutely am not declaring this as a command, but through the earnestness of others. Who are the others? Well, that's the Macedonian believers. The Macedonians as an illustration of grace giving. And to test for approval the genuineness of your virtue love. Grace giving is an expression of virtue love. Grace giving tests the reality and the genuineness of your personal love for God the Father and your personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ, occupation with Christ. Grace giving tests the reality and genuineness of your impersonal love for all. Grace giving is love giving, virtue love giving. Paul is testing the Corinthian believers for the purpose that he might approve them with regards to grace giving. It isn't the amount of the giving, it's the mental attitude of the giving. A mental attitude for maximum metabolized doctrine in your heart. Giving is designed by God to test the reality of your love for the Lord. So how do you express your love for God? Well, by fulfilling the mandate to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, God and His Word are the number one priority in your life. Fulfilling the mandate to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, Hebrews 10:25. Fulfilling the mandate to keep on being empowered by the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Fulfilling the mandate to walk or live your life by the Spirit, and then you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature, Galatians 5:16. Fulfilling the mandate to grow up in grace, grace orientation, and knowledge, doctrinal orientation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. By worshiping the Lord through assembly in a sound doctrinal teaching church, and that worship of the Lord includes singing and prayer and grace giving. Giving is a test of the genuineness of your virtue love. That's the first illustration, the Macedonian believers. Now in verse 9, we have illustration number 2 of the free will grace giving of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is the greatest illustration of free will grace giving in the universe. Nothing is a greater illustration of free will grace giving than verse 9. For you have come to know, gnosko, you have come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the free will grace giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the greatest illustration of free will grace giving in the universe. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. This is the conjunction ha ti with the present active participle of the to be verb eimi, plus the adjective plousios, plus the prepositional phrase dia, plus the accusative plural of the personal pronoun sou, plus the aorist active indicative of the verb. And there are no silent letters in the Greek. We have a patokeo. Now, for you have come to know, gnosko, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. After verbs of decendi and gnosko, to know, is a verb of decendi, to know. Hati is correctly translated that. And hati introduces an object clause. It tells us what we have come to know. Now, hopefully you have come to know. Many believers have not come to know. Eimi is the Greek to be verb. E-I-M-I. Eimi, the Greek to be verb. And the present tense is a linear action sart. He, and who is he? By the way, that's correct too. Who is he? He is she, and me is who. There you go, there's a little Hebrew. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ kept on being rich. The participle is a concessive participle, and therefore you correctly translate it though. Though he kept on being rich. Though he kept on being rich. Though the Lord Jesus Christ kept on being rich. And rich is the word plousios. P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S. Plousios. And plousios is the word that means rich or wealthy. Literally. Figuratively, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. You can't get richer than being the eternal Son of God. It describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. That though he was rich, though he was the eternal Son of God, and then dia plus the accusative, and you know dia plus the accusative, because of, on account of, but we have with it the personal pronoun su, you. Yet because of you, yet on account of you, Yet for your sake. And then the verb patokeo. P-T long O C-H E-U long O. See, there you got P-T. There's a spiritual gift to pastor teacher. Patokeo. Now, patokeo is a hapax legomenon. It's the only time this verb is found in the New Testament scriptures. So a couple of things. One, this verb means to be extremely poor. It means to come to the point of complete poverty. To come to the point of complete poverty. Two, it is used figuratively to describe the salvation work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. At the lowest point, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., when God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, your sins and my sins, and poured them out on Christ. And after he poured them out on Christ, God the Father judged them in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the Psalms answer that, because you are holy. Because he is a God of absolute righteousness and perfect justice. And when the sins of the world were placed on Christ, God in his absolute righteousness and perfect justice had to judge those sins in Jesus Christ. And that is, you can't get to a deeper extreme poverty than that. The lowest point ever. No member of the human race, nobody else, will ever know what that was like. Only Jesus Christ in his true humanity. And he screamed out and screamed and screamed and screamed some more. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, he gave this for you freely. There is no greater illustration of free will grace giving. The Father designed Operation Grace the Cross, but the Son said, yes, sir, I'll do it. Freely. Free will. Yes, sir, I will do it. He gave himself freely. For you. For me. When we were no damn good, spiritually dead, totally depraved. And he freely gave everything on the cross for you. If you ever get a hold of that, then you might even have a chance to understand what grace giving really is. This is the greatest illustration of free will. Grace giving. So point two, it's used figuratively of the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Three, it refers to those 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 p.m. when God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, poured them out on his Son, and judge them in him. Refers to those 3 hours from 12 noon to 3 p.m. when God brought a supernatural darkness over the land. Right in the middle of the day. Supernatural darkness. Because he was imputing to his Son, eternal Son, the sins of the world and judging them. Four, in grace, Jesus Christ freely gave of himself on the cross. In grace, Jesus Christ freely gave of himself on the cross. Five, this is the greatest illustration of free will grace giving. The greatest illustration of free will grace giving. For we were in spiritual death and totally depraved. Six, so first of all, for you, grace giving is the giving of yourself to the Lord, just as he gave himself for you. So first of all, grace giving is the giving of yourself to the Lord, as he gave himself for you. Seven, you give as an extension of virtue love in your soul. You give as an extension of virtue love in your soul. Jesus Christ had virtue love in his soul. He grew up in his humanity, in grace and truth. So point eight, Jesus Christ's personal love for God the Father motivated him to carry out the incarnation plan of the Father, Operation Grace, the cross. Jesus Christ's personal love for God the Father motivated him. That was the motivational virtue that motivated him to carry out the incarnation plan of the Father. To say, yes, sir, I'll do it. Operation Grace, the cross. Nine, Jesus Christ's personal love for God the Father motivated his impersonal love for all mankind, for spiritually dead and totally depraved mankind. Jesus Christ's personal love for God the Father motivated his impersonal love for us, spiritually dead and totally depraved mankind. And he willingly gave of himself. He willingly went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. 10. Jesus Christ has established the precedence for free will grace giving. Jesus Christ has set the precedence for free will grace giving. Eleven, the Lord Jesus Christ's grace giving of himself on the cross is the greatest illustration of what grace giving is all about. And after our study of this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you still don't understand grace giving, you'll never understand it. The Lord Jesus Christ's grace giving of himself on the cross is the greatest illustration of what grace giving is all about. So corrected translation so far says, for you have come to know, hopefully you have come to know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the eternal Son of God, yet for your sake he became poor. The most extremest poverty, the cross, and his salvation work on the cross. And then the verse goes on, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. This is hina plus the aristactic subjunctive of pluteo, plus the nominative plural of the personal pronoun su, plus the dative singular of the noun, this time, not the verb, patokeia, with the definite article, plus the genitive singular of the demonstrative pronoun ekenos. Well, we have hina plus the subjunctive, and you've heard this so many times, you can tell me. Hina plus the subjunctive introduces a... I know you're not supposed to talk. Purpose clause, that's right. You were thinking so hard smoke was coming out of your ears. H-I-N-A. Hina plus the subjunctive. Hina plus the subjunctive introduces a purpose clause and correctly translated for the purpose that, in order that, and then the plural of the personal pronoun su, you all, who is you all? Y'all, if you're from the South, Corinthian believers. Southern Corinth. And then te ekenu putokeia. And that is by means of his extreme poverty. By means of his extreme poverty, the cross. And then now we have the verb pluteo. P-L-O-U-T-E, long O. Pluteo. Pluteo. All right. One, pluteo means to be rich. Means to be rich. Two, in the aorist tense, which is what we have, it means to become rich. To become rich. Three, God's plan for the believer is a grace plan. God's plan for the believer is a grace plan. Four, at that moment that you place your faith in Christ, what did God do? He imputed his righteousness to you. Absolute righteousness now resides in you, establishing a grace pipeline with the justice of God on one end and the imputed righteousness of God in you at the other end. You're now encapsulated by the integrity of God, and now a grace pipeline has been established. And down that grace pipeline comes grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, because that's God's plan. God's plan for the believer is a grace plan. Point four, down that grace pipeline, God wants to give us blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And this is grace giving. This is grace giving. 40 salvation blessings at the moment of faith in Christ. Every day from that day right up to today, logistical grace, blessing, and support to keep you alive in the middle of the devil's world so you can make good decisions to fulfill the mandates that God's given to you, grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ, attain spiritual maturity, have virtue, love brought to completion in your heart, and then God sends down that grace pipeline, greater grace blessings in time, and greater grace blessings for all eternity, crowns and rewards that will be given to the winner believer at the judgment seat of Christ. 5, God's plan for us is to give us grace blessing, give us more grace blessing, give us greater grace blessing. Six, this is the precedent and the greatest illustration of what free will grace giving really is. This is the precedent and the greatest illustration of what free will grace giving really is. 7, in grace giving, the believer is motivated by God's grace giving for him. In grace giving, the believer is motivated by God's grace giving for him. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 now sounds like this. For you have come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the eternal Son of God, yet for your sake he became the poorest of poor, his work on the cross. For the purpose that you, by means of his extreme poverty, the cross, might become rich. The key to grace giving is orienting to the grace of God. The key to grace giving is orienting to the grace of God. So, let's orient. 1, there are 7 propositions with regard to the subject of grace. 7 propositions with regard to the subject of grace. Proposition number 1, God exists. Proposition number 2, God reveals himself through the God-breathed scriptures. God reveals himself through the God-breathed scriptures. Proposition number 3, God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for each one of your life. If God reveals himself, he also reveals a plan for you, church age believers, specifically. Your life was designed for invisible impact. Nothing is more significant than your life as a believer. Proposition number 4, God's plan is based on God's policy. God's plan is based on God's policy, and God's policy is always grace. God's plan is based on God's policy, and God's policy is always grace. Proposition number 5. The grace of God for the human race is divided into 3 categories. Pre-salvation grace, salvation grace, post-salvation grace. The grace of God for the human race is divided into 3 categories. Now, this is only proposition number 5. We have proposition 6 and proposition 7 coming, but hey, we got a little bit of an aside here. The grace of God for the human race is divided into 3 categories: pre-salvation grace, salvation grace, post-salvation grace. First of all, pre-salvation grace. And this is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, being judged for our sins as our substitute. And that includes three things: common grace, the divine call, and efficacious grace. All of this is a part of pre-salvation grace. Common grace, divine call, efficacious grace. Now, as unbelievers, we're spiritually dead, we're totally depraved. There's no way we can understand anything about God or the Word of God unless God turns the light on so we can see it and understand it. And guess what God does? Common grace. He has the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Every time the gospel is given to you, God the Holy Spirit turns the light on in your soul, and you can understand. The unbeliever can totally understand the issue of salvation, the grace gospel, because of common grace. God the Holy Spirit turning the light on in the unbeliever's heart. He understands that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from any and all work. That's common grace. So common grace is the work of God the Holy Spirit taking the spiritual phenomenon of the grace gospel and presenting it to the mind of the unbeliever as truth. This is the truth. This is right. The unbeliever is spiritually brain dead. Some of you after salvation are also brain dead, but that's a different matter. The unbeliever is spiritually brain dead, so that God the Holy Spirit must make spiritual information understandable to spiritually dead mankind. The unbeliever cannot understand the things of God. So, in common grace, every time the gospel is given, God the Holy Spirit turns the light on in the unbeliever's soul so that he can see and understand the issue of salvation. That's common grace. And then after common grace comes the divine call. The divine call, having understood the issue of the gospel, the believer to the believer in the person and work of Christ, God now invites the unbeliever. You don't invite God. God invites the unbeliever. See, we got all these people inviting Christ in their heart. No, God invites you to believe in Christ. It's a divine invitation. Now God invites the unbeliever to believe what he has heard and understood under common grace. Faith alone and Christ alone, apart from any and all works, results in eternal salvation. And that leads to efficacious grace. And this is the work of God the Holy Spirit taking that faith alone in Christ alone and making it effective for eternal salvation. So that's pre-salvation grace. And then there's salvation grace. And this includes the 40 salvation blessings that God gives us at the moment of faith in Christ. And then third, post-salvation grace. And this is the more or greater grace that God has for us as we live the spiritual life and attain spiritual maturity. And that's taught in James 4:6. So let's turn over to James 4:6. James 4:6. James 4:6. But he, God, gives us, the spiritually mature believer, greater grace. And that is why the scripture declares God goes to war with the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. God goes to war with the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. And then turn over to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And then 2 Timothy 2:1. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then over in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, start at verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be subordinate to the authority, a hupotasso, military term, be subordinate to the authority of your pastor. Ooh, do I have to? Be subordinate to the authority of my pastor. Be subordinate to the authority of your pastor, as all of you clothe yourself with humility. You'll never be subordinate to the authority of your pastor if you're arrogant. If you're arrogant, you're a loser if you're an arrogant. The basic virtue of the spiritual life is humility. Without that, you'll be a loser all your life. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God goes to war with the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And then turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 10, the Apostle Paul declares, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And then turn over to Ephesians 1:6. Ephesians 1:6. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by means of which grace he pursued us with grace in the beloved, in union with Christ. Post-salvation grace. All right. That brings us to proposition number 6, and we're going to have to, you're going to come back next week for proposition number 6 and then proposition number 7. All right, and this is all a part of point 1. Whew. Got a lot of fantastic doctrine here. Father, we thank you, sir, for your amazing grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.